Before we start, I'd just like to pray for everything, so if you could please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we will have a successful and smooth sermon today, and that no matter what happens, your word will be communicated through our talks. In Jesus' name, amen. So, have you ever guys like just bought anything and then you guys just like haven't used it? And you've just like left it at home. It's probably collecting dust and probably looks a little like this. Now, if you've ever been in a blackout, you've probably gone to get a torch or something straight away, right? And now when you can finally see again, you probably don't turn the light off just for fun. Maybe you do, but most people don't. This situation is honestly probably the modern equivalent of the passage that I'm looking at today. So the purpose of a light is highlighted throughout the passage, constantly reminding us that this isn't something that we should hide away, but rather something that we should use as it was intended to be used. You can see this in verse 21, where Jesus is teaching a crowd, which for reference is a pretty big crowd, considering he ended up teaching from a boat, and says, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand?" Interestingly, the New Living Translation, NLT version, not only says that, but it also includes "its light will shine" in the second half of the verse. This makes it clear to everyone that the purpose of the lamp is to shine, not to be a decoration, nor to be put away. I think that Jesus' point is pretty clear here. He uses the lamp as a way to represent himself and the word, and that we are the place that is being lit up, as well as the way that God's light travels through the world. We receive the light and the goodness of the gospel, and Jesus wants us to let the light shine through us. He also wants us to not be ashamed of him and for us to be witnesses of him. Jesus then continues in verse 22, where he mentions that whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. Although this verse is pretty straightforward at first, it also helps us understand our role in the bigger picture. We act like mirrors to spread light, and we are helping the process that leads up to Judgment Day. By sharing the gospel and helping others understand, we are giving others the chance to know God, a chance for them to make a decision in their lives about their own faith. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 23 that if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Jesus wants us to pay attention to what we hear, listening to people who teach clearly and faithfully. However, when he says faithfully, he doesn't mean that he wants us to blindly follow their words, but we should rather pay close attention to the content that we consume. Later in the parable, Jesus teaches us to tell the crowd to carefully consider what we hear. This tells us to listen to things how God would want us to hear them, not how we might want to hear it. To do this, you might have to search for guidance through prayer and reading the Bible, or simply talking with your brothers and sisters in church. After all, isn't that one of the reasons why we're here? It's not working. It's not working. Anyways, by carefully listening to what we hear, Jesus mentions in verse 24 that with the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. And to be honest, when I first read this, I struggled with what it meant. But when I read this in a different version, I found it easier to understand. It says, "The closer you listen, the more understanding you will be given, and you will receive even more." And even though this may not be the intended meaning that Jesus had when he was speaking to the crowd, I think it's a good way for us to understand the verse in a modern setting. Our growth in understanding of God's word leads to a better relationship with him, and we are able to gain more in the walk with God. This could mean finding more joy during difficult times, more peace in the midst of your personal storms, more commitment and fulfillment in life, even if you lose things, and this all comes from him. This verse gives us a taste of a future with God in it. Verse 25 then warns us that whoever has will be given more, whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Jesus is talking about what will happen to two types of people, believers and non-believers. As believers, we should be aiming to become more like Jesus, trying to become a brighter way for God's light to shine through. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, the verse remains largely the same, but Luke also adds in the word think. Whoever does not have, even what they think they will have, will be taken from them. The connection between all the parables in this chapter helps us understand that when Jesus talks about those who do not have, he is talking about false believers, those who claim they believe and those who claim they know God, but in reality do not. Their baseless faith is the opposite of what we want to achieve through a deep understanding of God's word, and thus is something we want to avoid. So, what are ways we can put this whole parable into practice? So we can be a good witness, and we can do this by doing good deeds, by showing love and trying to be like Jesus. We should also be open about our love and faith for Jesus and share the good news. Listening carefully, asking questions, praying and reading the Bible can help guide us in our journey. Keep in mind, this isn't an easy journey, but sometimes you might end up in situations where you find it difficult to decide whether to hide your faith or not. A good way to combat this would be to keep yourself accountable by considering your reasons for your faith and why you come to church. And I think a really good question to help you decide things is asking yourself whether you're doing it to glorify yourself or God. And so as followers of Jesus, we act as lamps that help God's light shine through the world. And so this light helps the seed of God's word grow, and Taryn will be talking about that.
Hi. Yeah. So, yep. I'm going to be talking about the parable of the seed now. So, the parable of the seed tells us the nature of the kingdom of God. In this parable, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a seed. The seed is spread across the ground and left in the dirt, seemingly without purpose or reason. The man leaves the seed and then goes on with his life. Whether he wakes or sleeps, day after day, the seed grows, breaking out of the earth itself. The mystery of its growth, unknown to even the sower. It grows a stalk, the head, and then the grain, which as soon as it ripens, is harvested. To many of us, seeds have become a novelty. No longer is each seed an investment into our future, nor do we leave our towns and see vast wheat fields growing to our bread supply for the year. Nowadays, we're far more detached from where we get food. For us, it's novel and a fun idea to have homegrown vegetables. It's no longer the commonplace job that it once was. Seeds were a means to an end for these people. If you had seeds, it was to grow and make a living off. This is one of the natures of the seed, to bring forth something of value from the otherwise barren ground, a way for God to bring out something good from people who had turned away from him. But this isn't the only significance of the seed. Even though a seed can be a means to an end, a seed is something incredible and mysterious. Just imagine you'd never seen a seed before, and you see someone spreading around rocks on the soil. And you go up to him and ask, like, what are you doing? And they say, oh yeah, I'll be back in a few months and to grab my investment. And then, sure enough, a few months later, he comes back and the soil is gone, and instead stalks of grain and food you can eat has sprouted from the ground. I'm sure many of you have grown plants before, and some of you might even understand the intricacies of how they work. But even so, the seed's transformation is incredible and miraculous to us, something we can't fully comprehend. The seed, after being scattered, is then free of the sower's control. The seed may be forgotten or neglected or tended to tirelessly, but it grows, spurred on by itself, releasing its own potential free of the sower's guidance or control. The seed is not weak and is no longer at the whim of the sower. It grows if the sower wakes, it grows if he sleeps, and no matter what, it will grow until it produces its final crop and the fruits of his effort are born in a way beyond his comprehension. Over 10 years ago, when I went to Sunday school down the Old Manse, we were given small pots to grow plants using the leaves of the succulent that's out the front. So not too long after I got the pot and had it growing, I had to move to Shanghai for 3 years. And of all my memories that I had of here, I'd say the plant was probably one of the first to disappear from my mind. It was discarded as irrelevant to all the new memories and experience that were happening to me. When I returned, what had been in my memory, a buried leaf, had now broken free of its pot and had grown many others like it, laying claim to much of our garden. I think I've got a picture there. Yeah. So now, I somewhat remember the surprise when I realised what had begun as a harmless Sunday school project was now spreading across the garden with several budded friends laying claim to the land. And in fact, when I was writing this, I remembered that not too long ago, I wanted to grow a plant, and I took another one of these seeds and growing it next to my window. And now it's a plant that I see grow daily, but I'm no closer to understanding how it grows. This incredible growth of my plant was not the act of a skilled gardener, meticulously creating the perfect environment for this succulent shrub, but instead was a forgotten seed growing whether I slept or woke, a self-propelled, unknowable power growing without human intervention. God's kingdom isn't the work of us. We may help spread the seed to other people, but its growth, and in the end its fruits, are due to God's work entirely. Now be careful, this doesn't mean that spreading the seed of God's kingdom or building each other up in Christ is a waste of our time. But what it means is that their growth in him is something we could never accomplish by ourselves. It's something we could never understand either. And that no matter our inputs or our intentions, God is what determines people's growth. In the end, when the grain is ripe, the sower comes back to reap the harvest. The seed has grown and its potential has been brought out of the ground. This is then harvested by the sower, the collection of the ripe product at the time of judgment. The parable of the seed depicts God's kingdom as the seed that once spread, grows, and brings the potential out of the ground in a one unknowable to even the one who planted the seeds. God's message that although we may help spread is his word and his power that sees to its growth and development into a ripe fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes the same analogy to describe his and his colleague Apollos' work. He states, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything." Paul knew that the growth of these churches was not done by any power of his, but instead it was entirely the work of God. We're God's workers on his field, and any result is credited to God. And at the harvest, we will receive the wages for our labor. Just as God develops and shapes your heart on a daily basis in a way I or anyone else could never possibly know, he shapes all those who grow in his kingdom into one day ripening and displaying their potential in him. God grows people in him. It's a process we could never accomplish or understand, but this doesn't mean we shouldn't try to help people on their journey with God. But what we need to know is that we're not what makes the seed grow. God's kingdom grows according to his will. This means in the end, it's a product of God's efforts and not ours. In this parable, the sower could be anyone. It demands no qualification to spread seed, and it's by no skill of ours that the crop grows. It's important for us to understand that since it's by God's power that people grow in him, it means that it's not a responsibility we should fear failing to fulfill. Whether someone grows or rejects the kingdom, we must still spread the seed as the sowers of God's kingdom. Yeah.
Nice. So we'll be continuing on to the next parable, also seed related. So that's Mark 4, 30-32. Let's see. Do I have the passage? Okay, yes. So, starting at 30, again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade." So, yeah, considering this parable, there's been something about it that has always bugged me. So, surely as Isaac was sharing earlier in the kids' talk, a key aspect of this parable is the contrast of the tiny seed and then the large plant that it produces, right? So the kingdom of heaven will start small and unassuming. You know, Jesus coming and only choosing a handful of disciples, and then even appearing to fail in his mission, you know, being arrested and then crucified, only to rise again and then charge his disciples to go and make more disciples of him to the very ends of the earth, right? So something which starts out very small grows into something unexpectedly large, yeah, reaching to the very ends of the earth, right? But if that's the message, like, why choose a mustard seed for this image? So sure, a mustard seed is small compared to the plant that it grows into. So, you know, that image, usually mustard seeds are about like 1 to 3 millimeters in diameter. And then many commentaries and preachers throughout the years have emphasized just how small that is. And similarly, you know, they'll go on to emphasize the size of the plant that results. So usually a mustard plant can grow to be, usually it's like around 2 meters or so, but they can go up to like 3.5 meters tall. So yes, the contrast is big. That's a very small seed, and it does grow into a quite large plant. But then eventually, you know, these commentaries almost always concede the fact that, you know, technically mustard seeds aren't the smallest seeds, and, you know, the plants are large, but mustard plants aren't the largest of plants, right? So take the mighty cedar of Lebanon as an example. So this is a tree revered throughout the Bible as being, you know, tall and mighty, majestic. So while its seeds are 10 times bigger than a mustard seed, so instead of like 1 to 3 millimeters, they're about, you know, 18 millimeters in diameter, the tree that grows from them are also 10 times taller. So the contrast between the size of the seed and the size of the resulting plant is effectively the same, right? Something small growing into something big. So why didn't Jesus use this as an example? Even if the mustard plant is the largest of all garden plants, as the passage says, why would Jesus pick a garden plant for this illustration at all? This feels like an intentional choice, and yeah, I think digging a little bit deeper into why this might be can add an extra dimension to our understanding of this parable. So to do that, I'm going to turn to Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24. A little hard to read, but I'll read it out loud if you guys can just listen along. This is what the Lord God says. I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and plant it. I will pluck a tender sprig from its topmost shoots, and I will plant it on a high towering mountain. I will plant it on Israel's high mountains so that it will bear many branches, produce fruit, and become a majestic cedar. Birds of every kind will nest under it, taking shelter in the shade of its branches. Then all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the tall tree and make low the tall. Yeah, I bring down the tall tree and make the low tree tall. That's how it goes. I cause the green tree to wither and make the withered tree thrive. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will do it. So in the book of Ezekiel, at this point in Israel's history, they had just undergone the first invasion of Babylon. And the first group of exiles had been taken away from Israel into, yeah, exile in Babylon. So then Ezekiel, he has a number of prophetic visions concerning all kinds of things. The presence of God leaving the temple and the further destruction and oppression that was to come at the hand of Babylon. You know, prophets, by this point, they had been making it quite clear that this this work from Babylon, it's the result of Israel's waywardness, right? Being unfaithful to God, worshiping idols, no longer following the law. God had warned Israel time and again to repent and turn back, and if they didn't, you know, God would bring judgment upon them through Babylon, right? But despite this, despite Israel's waywardness, despite this coming judgment, this would not be a complete annihilation of God's chosen people. Like, yes, the presence of God was leaving the temple, but the presence of God is everywhere. It's following them even into Babylon, right? Time and again, with this promise of destruction and judgment, so too would come a promise of healing and restoration. God, in his faithfulness, would not abandon his people, and he would not go back on his covenant to use them to bless the whole world. Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24, it's an example of one of these promises of restoration. So in this passage, having explained the imagery of what these all mean earlier in the chapter, trees in this passage are symbolic of kingdoms. And this cedar in particular represents Jerusalem, right? The sprig at the very top of this cedar represents like the pinnacle of Jerusalem's kingship. So this is like the line of David, right? So God is saying he will fulfill his promise of having David's line reign forever. His line will be reestablished, and then from it, a great new kingdom will grow, right? A majestic kingdom that will bear fruit and in which birds will come and nest and seek refuge. This will be a kingdom that is above all others on this mountaintop of Israel. But also in this time, God will make low the tall trees and then raise up the low trees, right? He will cause the green trees to wither and he will cause withered trees to thrive. So it's a very unexpected and unusual image, right? You know, tall trees don't like grow backwards. Usually withered trees don't come back to thrive, right? Withered trees just kind of die. It will be a time when, despite the bad direction that things appear to be going, God will assert his authority and then turn the whole world upside down in order to set things to rights. So coming back to Jesus' parable, the similarities between these two passages are quite clear, right? He's discussing the kingdom of God, as Ezekiel was, and the kingdom starts small, but then grows large to the extent that birds can come and seek refuge in the branches. But no longer is it a majestic cedar, lofty and imposing. You know, while tall, as far as garden plants grow, the mustard plant is still only a garden plant, you know, if not like a weed, you know. It's meek in comparison, unassuming and counterintuitive. You know, like weedy and pervasive in the ways that it like spreads and grows and you like can't get rid of it, right? By retelling Ezekiel's prophecy in this way, Jesus is subverting the disciples' expectations for the kingdom of heaven, hinting at its humble nature, right? Where the disciples expected the Messiah to come as a conquering king, you know, tearing down Rome and reestablishing Israel's Davidic glory days, that's not who Jesus came as, right? He came as the son of a carpenter. He came as a servant and not as a conquering king. The kingdom of heaven reflects this, not a majestic cedar, but a mustard plant. And yet, as a mustard plant, you know, 3.5 meters tall as it is, Ezekiel says, God will make all other trees, all other kingdoms of the world, all the lower because of it, right? So that they will know that he is the Lord. The gospel that will reach to the very ends of the earth isn't one that will like wow people with its majesty or like bowl them over with power. The kingdom of heaven will be an all-conquering kingdom, but it won't conquer through might. It will be with love, right? It will be a kingdom that will surprise people with its servant-like nature and draw them close in its love and humility. When we consider these ideas that we've talked about today, you know, shining the light of the gospel to others and like working with God to plant seeds in people's hearts, like Alicia and Taryn have already said, it's not up to us to like make this light or to, you know, do the work of growing the gospel in people's hearts. As we partner in God's work, you know, already citizens of this like mustard plant kingdom, it's not our call to impress people into fellow citizenship. You know, we don't need to like turn our church services into rock concerts or anything. We don't all need to be like theologians in order to share these like simple truths of the gospel, right? In order for people to understand. If we follow in Christ's footsteps of love and servanthood, we can trust that God will turn the world upside down and set things to rights. So yeah, in this week to come, let's aim to be mindful of who God really is, what his character is like, what he's calling us into, you know, the ways that he works in the world and who he is, as well as be mindful of how we can be faithful in our participation with this good work. So yeah, to close, let's pray that God could help us do this. So yeah. Again, Lord, we come to you. We thank you for who you are, that you are a God who is doing so much to set things to rights, that it's unexpected. Sometimes it's hard to see. It's sometimes mysterious and out of our control. But Lord, I pray that you can continue to be at work in us by your Holy Spirit. Encourage us in faithfulness that we can pursue after this, that we can continue to be compelled by your grace, your love, your mercy, and that we can do well in reflecting that to others. And yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.